Amen. Well, let me throw it out there again, guys. I believe that we've been seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. I believe for the last couple of chapters, we've been seeing him being examined, ultimately being examined by the very ones that would offer him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, the last people to examine the sacrificial lamb was always the priest. The offerer would examine the lamb and think, okay, this is a good one, no spot, no blemish, bring it to the priest. The priest would examine it, and then that lamb would be sacrificed. I think we've been watching that. We've been watching the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sadducees. They're examining this lamb by putting him through a series of questions. They're scrutinizing his doctrine. Is there any flaws of that, right? And as I've said before, this is the one time in Israel's history where the lamb bites back, doesn't he? As he's being poked and prodded and scrutinized very publicly, he is answering these questions. And the ignorance of these men, as it relates to the very word of God that they're judging the Messiah by, he's also exposing their moral character, their hypocrisy, the poison, the self-righteousness, the envy that drove these men. He's exposing them, and by the way, humiliating them quite publicly. We don't necessarily appreciate this. We come from a very different culture, and we don't see a lot of religion in public, tragically, anymore in America. You know, the government has done one thing successfully, and that's convinced the church that we belong here in the church, doing our church thing and not out there. Because of that, you don't see a lot of public discussion anymore out in the public world about God and the Bible. I think we've lost ground in that area personally. So you don't see these types of debates anymore. You just read about them. But I'm telling you right now, these men were leaving with their tails between their legs, and they realized, whoa, man, there is a depth of knowledge there. There is a wisdom there. There is a cunning, shrewd, you know, decisive person there that we are no match for. We can't hold a candle to this Jesus of Nazareth. And this is kind of the final blow. And when I say the lamb bites back, you're about to see this lamb get vicious. He goes from lamb to lion in Matthew 23. And he is roaring. And I'm telling you, if those men were not convinced to kill him by the end of chapter 23, they were determined to kill him. Determined. Read with me in verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, my turn, my good, Jesus says, essentially, my good, all your questions, no more questions? Good, here's one for you. Here's a question for you. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Simple enough, right? All right, experts, my turn. The Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for Christ, of course, the Greek word Christ, and then I guess our English word would be hero or savior. So Messiah, Christ, Savior, they're synonymous terms. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they respond, no doubt in unison, the son of David. You know, and they were technically right. But the point of all of this is Jesus is about to explain to them or reveal to them is their view of the Messiah was extremely shallow, wasn't it? They kind of had the Messiah at this point kind of chalked up as a human hero, a liberator of sorts, somebody that would be raised up among them and be a conqueror of sorts, drive back the oppressive Roman Empire, for example, and establish a kingdom. They had their eyes on a human kind of specifically and exclusively human. And so they just answer, as you would expect with a human perspective, well, he's the son of David. He is a descendant of David. That's the idea. And here Jesus is about to blow their little religious minds. He said unto them, how then does David in spirit, that's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, don't tell me Jesus didn't look at the word of God as inspired. He sure did. How does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, here's the quote from Psalm 110, the Lord, notice all caps, that's Yahweh, it's the name of God. The Lord said to my Lord, that's not all caps, that's kurios in the Greek, Sit thou here on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he quotes from Psalm 110, which, by the way, Jesus is honoring context here. I think that's huge. He's dealing with a topic, and the topic would be, in this case, the sonship of the Messiah. And what I really love about Jesus is he handles the word rightly, doesn't he? You want to deal with the sonship of the Messiah? Let's go to a psalm where the context is the sonship of the Messiah. Let's deal with a messianic psalm to answer this question. He's not like so many pastors that do topical sermons and yard, as we say in Maine, or yank scriptures way out of context and tweak them and torque them and bend them to support their topic, not Jesus. I'm going to select a psalm. I'm going to select a statement in a psalm that is dealing with the Messiah. I love that. I see something there in terms of interpretation. But Jesus, like, that's really interesting, guys, that the Messiah is the son of David. Well, then how in the world, then, can you explain this one? Because David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to the Messiah as his Lord. That's kind of weird, don't you think? Have you ever noticed that? Fellas, experts, why would a father be calling his own son his Lord? Seems to me the scriptures are suggesting that the Messiah is something a bit more than just simply the son of David. He's speaking of his eternal quality. He's speaking of the fact that what we're learning in the second service in Isaiah, for example, this Jesus is both the root of Jesse, as well as the branch of Jesse. He pre-existed Jesse, and he comes from that physical bloodline. Because, of course, the Messiah, Jesus, is both divine and human in terms of his person. He's got two natures. Whew, this they didn't see this coming. Come up, I think, a couple times this morning, depending on how far we get. But Jesus taught something in the Sermon on the Mount that I think is kind of profound. He's like, yeah, about the law. I did not come to destroy the law, Jesus said, but I actually came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill it. Then he goes on and he expounds from there, doesn't he? He says, in fact, not one, our English Bible, jot or tittle will pass until all be fulfilled. That's a really cool statement from Jesus. But this word in our English Bible kind of ekes through to our English language, jot. It's actually yod in Hebrew. It's the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it would look just like, you know, from our way of writing, it would look just like an apostrophe. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. It's the 10th Hebrew letter. And it would be called or referred to as the yod. What's really cool about that is that little apostrophe that kind of hovers over characters. It would always be positioned above. It's a tiny little mark with a pen. But what I'm suggesting is that little mark that's there in Psalm 110 makes or breaks the doctrinal point that Jesus is making. Let's just consider that in terms of manuscript evidence and how can we rely on the scriptures as being accurately copied from the beginning when they were first written to what we have today. Jesus is saying that one little, what looks like an apostrophe, that one little apostrophe is there on the page. You guys see it. You guys know of it. And that says something about Jesus or the Messiah being more than just a physical descendant. He was Lord, actually. There's all kinds of time we could take and talk about the integrity of the text and manuscript evidence. If you are a Christian that believes that you're called to minister and preach and give answers, and you might want to dig in a little bit to manuscript evidence. That's an awesome study. The historicity of the scriptures, textual evidence. There's a lot there that we could give ourselves to and have good, solid cases to provide the skeptics of our world for sure. But I would like to draw your attention to what that little apostrophe-like character in the Hebrew language does. It actually does something grammatically that's huge. It makes a noun possessive. In other words, Jesus, or let me say it this way, David, referring to Jesus, could just say, the Lord, Yahweh, said to the Lord, Messiah. And it could simply just say, you know, God spoke to the Lord in terms of him being a master on earth. I mean, there are times when there are lords on this earth that aren't divine in any way. But Jesus says, but it doesn't say that, see. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, and he's pointing to that little yod in the Hebrew language, which makes the noun possessive. What's my point? Jesus here is using grammar, brothers and sisters. He's using grammar to make a very powerful doctrinal case. Man, if that's not inspiration to really study your Bibles and know the scriptures, I don't know what it is. Sometimes I think the church is, I don't want to use the term guilty, but guilty of just reading the Bible and just kind of devotionally, you know, reading some passages and seeing how maybe some things personally apply to self and then moving on for the day. That's a good thing to do, by the way, to devotionally spend time in the Word and just let the Lord personally speak to your heart. But it is not to be compared to studying the Word. Jesus is literally drawing our attention to something very small, a small little detail in the text, and something very much grammatical. I love that. And he's also putting his finger on something that we could probably miss here in our culture. He's also drawing attention to something that is very much historically, to them, obvious and known, and that is this whole patriarchal society. You see, even with the grammar understood, and even with a little bit of explanation and what this passage is suggesting, that David was referring to the Messiah as his Lord, you still, as an American, could think, but still, what's the big deal? I mean, couldn't a father, for example, if a father had a son and that son, you know, was raised up to be the president of the United States, or in this case, a king of a monarchy, would it then be appropriate for the father to say of his son, my Lord? And the answer in a patriarchal society that David was a part of and Jesus was a part of is absolutely not and never. No father in any circumstances would ever refer to his son as his Lord. It would never happen, not in a society or a culture like this. So the culture comes into the picture here. To accurately understand what Jesus is teaching, you have to understand a little bit about that culture, don't you? So there's a lot here in terms of interpreting the scriptures and studying our Bible. I love personally the times when Jesus reaches into the Old Testament, quotes a scripture, gives an explanation. I love to look at the principles that governed his conclusions. And those are the things that should govern our Bible study as far as I'm concerned. That comes from Jesus himself. But what a statement, man. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to expose the shallow doctrines of the religious system. He's trying to expose the ignorance concerning himself, the Messiah. He is setting things up for after the cross, brothers and sisters. He really is. The villains that are about to slay him, he's exposing them for who they are. And he wants to die. He came to die. He's not gonna shuck and jive out of that whole thing, but he's, for the record, making it very known publicly, these men were wrong about me. I was innocent about me in every way, for the record. And aren't you glad, right? Aren't you glad we have the record? It's beautiful. Whose son is he? David, really? Well, then why in the world would David refer to his son as his Lord? And it says in verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word. I'd give $1 million as if I had it, but I'd give a wicked sum of money just to see the look on these men's face, wouldn't you? You know, when he laid that out and said, what do you think of that, guys? I would love to see these pompous, self-righteous sons of the devil, as Jesus is about to refer, I would love to see the look on their face. It just says they couldn't answer him a word. They just were speechless. Neither, Old English, durst, that's an awesome word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Because you get embarrassed, you get humiliated. When you poke that hornet's nest, you leave humiliated. And it wasn't fun anymore at this point. Jesus took the fun right out of that game, and they were done. They were done. Now they had to move differently. Now they had to move under the cloak of darkness. If they're going to take this man out, clearly it's not going to be a battle of wits. Because who can stand to the almighty, all-knowing, omniscient God? It's not going to happen. So if they're going to kill Jesus now, they got to wait for the sun to go down and do it the old school way. They got to thug this guy out, truthfully. The homicide and corruption in the government and paying bad people. That's the only way they're going to do it. They've come to that conclusion. And do you see how Jesus forced their hand? These are the righteous men of Israel. Look what they're capable of. Murder, conspiracy, taking blood money as religious men, really? Do you see how the Lord Jesus moves and orchestrates and exposes these villains for who they really are? No, this whole thing blows my mind, actually. And here he comes. Here he comes, you know. We talk about a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. Here's a lion dressed in sheep's clothing. It's a righteous one, too. And Jesus steps out of the lamb outfit for just a moment. And man, read this chapter with me, guys. Let's make this our business for the next 20 minutes or so. Ready? Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Moses' seat, that's synagogue language. Again, a little bit of culture helps you understand, but there was literally a seat in every synagogue that they referred to as Moses' seat, and that's where the person officiating the meeting would sit. Notice Jesus, they sit themselves there. Jesus is challenging their authority. That's one of the indicators of a false teacher. That's one of the indicators of a false prophet, is they are very much self-exalted and they actually don't have any authority given to them of God. And by authority, I mean influence over God's people. Authority can be used in a really good way if it's used properly. These men sit themselves in those positions of authority. They weren't called there by God. But it's really interesting what Jesus says, because those men in those positions are teaching the word. The Pharisees kind of prided themselves of being studious as it relates to the law and even to the minute detail of the law. And Jesus says, you know what, listen to them. What they're teaching from the Bible in that place of authority in the synagogue, it's accurate, actually. Do what they tell you to do, but do not do after their example. Isn't that interesting? You ever said that, Dad? Do as I say, not as I do. Jesus says that of the Pharisees. Do as they say. Do not model your life after their horrible example. That's interesting. You know, I'm going to be honest. There's times where, you know, pastors, heroes, apologists, you know, people that we quote on occasion, unfortunately, it becomes more common as the world gets darker. Christian heroes, they fail morally. You've observed that. Don't you hate the news? You know, someone that you had books litter in your library and, man, just got behind the person. You gave books to unbelievers. You got to read this, man. This will change your mind about Jesus. And then you get the news. What? A scandal? That guy? You got to be kidding me. And our tendency, and I totally get it, by the way, our tendency is start to cut and paste and rewind the tape. But man, I read this book and it shaped the way I do this or view this. And man, I've taught this based on something I learned from this guy. And you start to kind of get inward a little bit. And you start to wonder, I shouldn't have listened to anything that guy said. Well, hear it from Jesus, not from me. No. Truth is truth, church. Truth is truth, right? Assuming the source of it is God's word, truth is truth. Listen to what they say. Don't model your life after bad immoral examples. I think there's such balance in that statement. It keeps us from being bitter. It keeps us from throwing out everything. I understand the tendency to just throw everything we ever learned from somebody that might have provided a bad example, even in a season of their life. But I would question the wisdom of that. If what we're learning comes ultimately from the source itself, truth is truth. 2 + 2 = 4. Whether there's a bad example behind the scenes or not. Quick to dismiss truth from a man's ministry, even if that tragically that person falls from grace, as we say. But he goes beyond that. He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jesus challenges their authority, but in the next breath, he challenges their integrity. They put some heavy trips on God's people. That's another indicator of a false teacher, somebody who's self-righteous and maybe more about themselves than they are about the care of God's people. You ever been to that church? You've ever been in that Bible study? Have you ever listened or read that book where the whole time you're just getting beat, you know, condemned beat? Man, what is it about that? What is it about spiritual leadership that wants to feel powerful by people making people cower in their chairs? I mean, there's some tools in our toolbox. Let's face it, all you Bible teachers in the room, there's tools in our toolbox. We can always make God's people feel crummy and grimy because they don't pray enough, right? We have to bring that tool out in an appropriate time, but we can't overuse that. Is there ever a Christian anywhere? E.M. Bounds, he wrote a book on prayer. You guys know about that, right? E.M. Bounds is one of my heroes in terms of studies and things that he said about prayer. He literally wrote a book that's probably, it might be a foot deep on prayer. And E.M. Bounds was interviewed at the end of his life. You know, this is a guy who spent a lot of his time in prison during the Civil War. E.M. Bounds, if you had to do anything different, what would you do in life? I'd pray more. Like, you know, you get my point? I mean, this guy gave his life to prayer, intercessory prayer. He wrote volumes, and then at the end, it still wasn't enough from his perspective. And I think that's a good thing, by the way. I think we all should be consistently challenged to pray and pray more, absolutely. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. We can put heavy trips on God's people and yet not ourselves toe that line at all. In fact, Jesus says it worse. He says, you put heavy burdens on God's people and you're not willing to lift them with one little finger. That's a saying that we kind of robbed from the Bible. You don't lift a finger to help me. Jesus said that about the religious leaders and the flock that they shepherded. You don't lift a finger, but you put some pretty significant guilt trips on God's people. Perfect attendance, tithing, you know, prayer, bringing unsaved to church. You know, a pastor's role is not to whip sheep. And believe me, I've been to that church where you go to church and you just feel like you've been whipped for an hour. And the truth is, and I really appreciate, there's a book that I read as a young man. It's called The Philosophy of Ministry, Calvary Chapel. You know, one of my human heroes, Chuck Smith, he said, man, I used to do that. To my shame, I used to do that. I'd preach a gospel message and the same 15, 20 people are there every Sunday and I'd want people to come and get saved and it's the same 25, 30 people that come there week after week. I was literally preaching to the choir and I had this powerful gospel message and not a sinner in the house to preach it to, he would say. And I'd turn the guns on the flock and say, if you were bringing the unsaved in this place, you call yourself, and he would just start whipping the sheep because of personal insecurities, not getting people to come to the front of the room. And then in a time of prayer and seeking the Lord in really desperation for a failed ministry, the Lord's like, why don't you start teaching that flock? Why don't you actually start teaching them something in the Word of God so they can go out there equipped and they can engage with the world and reason with the world and have a powerful and profound impact in their community? All they know, Chuck, is death, burial, resurrection. You've been teaching them the milk of God's Word for years. They have no equipment out there to work with. Why don't you start teaching them? And lo and behold, the place started exploding. Do you see the point? You see the point? We can put some heavy trips, and I've certainly been in that environment growing up. By the way, that wasn't all bad. I had some good people in my life too, but I've tasted that. And Jesus has something to say about that, church. The heavy trips that we can put on God's people. If you get that sense that you're just never good enough and you're just never gonna attain to, and listen, where the heck is the grace in that, if I might say so? We're saved by grace, right? My performance and my standing with Christ and my standing with God has everything to do with what Jesus did for me actually on the cross. Now, that's not to create some loose compromise living either. God is calling us to a holy life. Don't misunderstand that. But man, can't religious people put trips on God's people and just cower them in their chairs. No. Jesus was speaking very negatively towards all of that. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. That's the indicator right there, isn't it? They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brethren. And Jesus brings such a family setting to church and church government and church politics, doesn't he? I love that. First of all, he's exposing these men for doing the majority of what they did to just to be seen. They just were man pleasers. They wanted the Bible. What lactory is essentially, it's a little leather box. And they would put the Shema, they would put, you know, the law in there, the greatest commandment, right? And they'd fold it up and they would sew it up with 12 stitches representing the tribes of Israel. And they're reading Deuteronomy chapter 6. It talks about binding his word on our heart or binding God's word between our eyes or on our mind. And they would literally take scripture, fold it up, sew it up in a little leather box, and put a leather box on their head and tie it around their head. Or tie it on their arm, the best they could understand where the pulse of somebody came. And they're feeling that main artery. And they would tie it in a ceremonial way. But hey, they are literally obeying the word of God, right? His word is on my mind. It's between my eyes. And they'd walk around with a leather box hanging from their forehead, literally. And then if that wasn't bad enough, there was a competition. Whose phylactery is bigger equals, there's more Bible in there. I know more Bible than you. Look how big my box has to be. I can't even hold my head up. I have so much Bible in my box. And we laugh and we should, because literally there's descriptions in the Jewish customs and Jewish history of men staggering out of synagogue with a phylactery that they literally could barely hold up with their head. It's ridiculous, right? And somehow in that culture, people going, man, that guy is spiritual. Jesus is like, no, he's not. He's a fool. He needs a chiropractor. There's nothing spiritual about that. And then their borders of their gowns and their prayer shawls and all this outward stuff that's just supposed to impress. Even the longing to be in positions of limelight, notoriety. You know, growing up, we always made fun of the Trinity seats. You know what I mean? You had the pastor's pulpit. You always had three, usually beautifully upholstered with some weird mustard yellow look and some real ornate furniture. And there's always three chairs. And there were often, and some of you are nodding your head, maybe you've been there, there's often three men that would sit there and just kind of glare at the congregation going, you guys need to hear this. But it's probably, well, certainly they needed to hear it too, right? And Jesus said, man, religious people love that stuff, man. They love being in the chief seats. They love people, you know, bumping into them in public going, Rabbi, Rabbi. And they just kind of, they don't even see the person in front. Did you hear that? I'm a rabbi. And here, Jesus, and I love this, he's saying, run away from all that stuff, guys. Run away from the titles and the human stuff. The pretending to be more spiritual than we are. Run away from all that. Here's the reality. You have one master. I'm him. Your brothers, get over yourself. Now, we get way, way, way too wrapped up in titles. And my pastor taught me something. You know, there was a time when I called him. Like, man, it sometimes it gets a bit discouraging. Kind of put a team together and, you know, God forbid there's failure in the team, in your leadership team. That certainly happened in the 16 years that we've had church here. We've experienced that. You know, it's heartbreaking. And to call my pastor and say, give me some counsel, Ken. Give me some advice. You know, this happened, that happened. He's like, Aaron, sometimes you don't know who a man is until you give him a title. That some people handle that. In fact, there might be a larger handful of people that just don't handle position or authority well at all. That's a sad reality. You know, one of the ways I think we can avoid some of that is just not making it an issue. Just not making it an issue. Can't we just conduct ourselves like a family? brothers and sisters, and be down to earth and realize we are all sinners saved by the grace of God. Some of us have a teaching role. Some of us have a support role. We're all serving Christ, right? That's the reality. And man, if we're clothed in humility, we can avoid a lot of this weird stuff, truthfully. Your brothers, Jesus said. Well, maybe if you're new to church and you come from a traditional church and you see what looks like a little bit of a loose handle on titles and position around here and it makes you uncomfortable. I've been told that this place lacks a professionalism. Thank you. No, I'm not even laughing. Thank you. If you've walked in this place and you've sensed that this place lacks a professionalism, thank you. You've noticed something actually that's intentional, because we want Christ to be the main thing here. We want him to have the spotlight. So we're going to do things in such a way that forces all of you. If you want something grand and glorious and amazing, then you're going to have to look at him, because you ain't going to see any of that around here among any of us. This is the island of misfit toys. That's the truth. And we are so grateful to serve Jesus, and we're scratching our heads for the most part, along with you, wondering, I don't know how, or I don't know why you use us, Lord, but here we are. That's intentional. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Did you see that? This isn't a CEO model. This isn't a climb the corporate ladder. I'm the top. Jesus says, flip that all upside down. You want to be great in heaven's eyes? Then roll up your sleeves and get in your Carhartts and be willing to live in the trenches and become a servant. You want to be great in heaven's eyes? Then start serving everybody else. And the one that serves the most, it's not the one who dies with the most toys. It's the one who serves the most. That's the one in heaven. That'll be a competition. I don't think competition's bad at all. But if we're not serving, we're losing the competition. I think that's, without a servant's heart, we are horribly failing in this competition or this race. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Humility is a requirement to be used of God. It's a requirement. A lot we could talk about there. But we're pressed for time. Verse 13, and I'm not sure how far we're going to get with all of this. I'm pretty sure we won't get to all eight of them. But what 13 begins, verse 13, is eight woes. Jesus pronounced eight, I pity you, warning. That's what woe means. Woe means I pity you, and there's a warning that comes with it. Eight of them are pronounced on the Pharisees. I should point out, and I think it's really interesting, this is the last public sermon Jesus ever preached, Matthew chapter 23. Last public sermon he ever preached. He says some things privately after he rises again from the dead. He has public or briefings with his disciples, but this is the last public sermon, which is interesting because his first public sermon was what, church? Let's test your... He comes out of his temptation, and his first public sermon was what? Sermon on the Mount, which begins with eight beatitudes. These are eight commendable behaviors, eight commendable ways to do life. And he ends his public ministry like a bookend with eight. This is the wrong attitude right here. I pity the people that assume this characteristic. And lo and behold, when you study them side by side, they are a perfect photographic negative. It's unbelievable, actually. Blessed is this. Woe to this. And they are the antithesis of each other. Pretty cool study. You're going to do that this week now, right? You're going to test me out on that? Come back. It really is. It's amazing. No, I'm a Bible geek. I'm sorry. Some of you are going. All right, well, I'll point that out next week, but let's just get a couple deep and we'll start to discuss it. And here we go, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Can you just, I can't help it. Can you imagine Jesus turning the guns on you and saying this about your life publicly? Woe to you. This is Jesus. Can you imagine the righteous Son of God, you know, getting everybody's attention to look in your direction? You see that group of men right there? I pity those people right there. I pity them. What they have to look forward to eternally is dreadful. That's what Jesus is saying. And can you imagine how these men are just stewing? They want to be the heroes. They want to be seen and worshipped of men. And Jesus is just tearing their religious clothes off, right down to the immoral nudity that he could see all the time. Whoa. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite. They are, those men over there, they are fakers. Whoa. Those are fighting words. He's definitely going to ensure death on the other side of this. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither allow ye them that are entering to go in. You keep people from God, actually, is what Jesus said. Whoa. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says these men are hip, they are proud in spirit, and they keep people from going into the kingdom. Do you see how perfectly in opposition to the beatitude this woe is? Proud in spirit, and they prevent people. They're not going in themselves, I'll tell you that, and they are keeping people from going in. Man, may that never be said of us, guys. I got a confession, you know, in my shame. And I was living so deep in sin, so deep in sin. I was probably, I don't know if I was 17 or 18 years old. I had wandered so far from God and was in one of the darkest seasons of my life. And I remember there was a girlfriend. To be very raw with you, it was a lady I was living with. And she, I talked with my mom for the first time in quite a bit. And she's like, you know, it was Easter Sunday. She's like, I'm just trying to touch base with my mom, and it had been months. She said, "Aaron, would you please come to church? It's Easter Sunday." You know, and you know how when you're raised in church, it's like all Sundays are important, but she had me there. I'm like, you know, come. I don't even know why I agreed to it, but I just felt like the Lord, I don't know, it was just the timing, but I'm like, yeah, I'll come. All right, Mom, I'll come. You know, and I think she promised me a ham dinner or something after, and I was hungry, to be honest. So I brought my girlfriend at the time, and we sat through an Easter Sunday, and man, the gospel went out, and this young lady was so stirred to know the Lord. I'll never forget it. And I remember going out in the car, you know, we got in the car after, and I was so mad because I could see that happening. And isn't that selfish? And I went to work immediately trying to take her heart and her mind off anything good and godly, and lure her back over here where you know, I wanted her to live and dwell. And I am definitely guilty. That young lady's life hasn't panned out real well. And man, I have to answer for that, of being somebody who prevented. I mean, God's not done. I pray she comes to Christ someday. I know I can't be involved in that process for obvious reasons. But I pray she does. I pray she comes to know the Lord one day. But I definitely worked hard and let her see some behind the scenes stuff that I was privy to. You think that's real? You think that? If she gets, and I don't have anything to do with it, that's one example. That's one example of many where I know in my life I knew better, and I could see little things happening, and I would go to work. Man, I used to be used of the enemy to keep people from the kingdom. It's tragic. It's hard to say that, but it's the reality. Especially when you see Jesus bring that stuff up with the righteousness and the truth. I mean, it's clearly a concern to him. You prevent people from coming to me, and you won't get in yourself. The second woe is in verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And I don't think personally Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. I mean, it's true. Everyone knows. I think there was a growl to his voice myself. I think we sterilized Jesus in the modern church age. Hollywood definitely sterilizes Jesus. But I think as he pointed his finger, and with the flaming eyes that we know are there, according to the book of Revelation, I think he fired this word across the bow myself. Hypocrites. I think there was a zeal to all of this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Wow. What you do is you prey upon the vulnerable. You prey upon the vulnerable. You see God's flock as what you can extract from them to make your life better. You're not a servant. You don't exist to make others' lives better. You certainly don't exist to mourn with those that mourn and then experience the comfort from God, which, by the way, is the second beatitude. You approach the mourning and you see opportunity for you. You exploit people's weaknesses and their fears, and you devour widows' houses. And then to make it look really, really spiritual, you stand out in front of the house and you'll pray for an hour with your religious ceremony. You make it look so spiritual, but you're really just there to take and fleece the flock. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Oh, man. So many people, and I you know, the prosperity movement and the preachers that exist just to get us to dump money into their ministry and their jets and their palaces and their cars and their summer homes. You know, the people that they have most success in are the poor and the welfare community. And they're giving money and writing checks to ministries that never should receive donations at all because it's filth, truthfully. And they do it with this hope and this promise. And if I give to this ministry, my life will improve. It's a racket, man. If there's ever been a racket, there's one. And Jesus is exposing it. You devour widows' houses, and then you try to make it look real spiritual. But the truth is, that widow who lost her husband and is plunged into a life of destitution and difficulty, you actually are going to receive the greater damnation. And he's, of course, he's speaking in eternal terms. We have time for one more. This is the third woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Man, you know, anyone confused how Jesus feels? Man, the third beatitude, you know, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, the power under control, influence under control. And yet Jesus rebukes these men for, you know, combing the earth to make one proselyte unto themselves. Isn't that interesting? You know, the meek who make life about others, they inherit it all in the end. These men will comb the earth to convert one to themselves. It's very different, very different. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him two. In other words, your influence in the up-and-coming generation is only more of the same, and it's worse. What you're discipling, what's coming out of your ministry, is worse than you. So there's a rebuke here. That's why proper and biblical discipleship, brothers and sisters, that's why this is so important. You know, if you come from a religious background and you've always wondered, you know, why was that allowed to fly? What's the deal with this? Let me just summarize our time this morning with this. Jesus said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. My burden, religious leaders put heavy burdens on people. Jesus said, my burden is light, right? All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. Man, that's my challenge to you this morning. Religion leaves us tired and defeated and weary and condemned. But a true walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to find peace and rest and joy. He's going to carry burdens for you. In fact, he invites you, cast your cares on me because I care for you. It's very different, guys. It's very different. So my invitation to you this morning is to know Christ. Know Christ and know his grace and know the solace that comes in walking and being one of his own. That's important. That's as far as we can get this morning. Man, there's a lot more. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for opening so many of our eyes to the difference between you and what you offer and religious systems and false religious teachers. And Lord, you felt strongly about this, over-dramatizing this. This was a big deal, so help us to hear clearly and see clearly of your concern here. And Lord, I just pray you'd protect us from anything like this. Lord, as this church and this ministry grows and moves forward, protect us from doing things to be seen. Protect us from the the hypocrisy that you're warning of. Protect us, Lord, from the selfish agendas and motivations that can creep into ministry, admittedly. Protect us from all of that, Lord. And I just pray you would, move in such a way that this church always has one main attraction, and that's you, Lord. Help us to fight for that, Lord, in fact. We love you, Lord, and we ask now your blessing on the day. As we go home and eat lunch and visit with our families, have a little downtime, we just pray that you would be the center of everything that goes on in our homes today. We love you, Lord, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.